Well, good morning. Good to see each of you today, and this is a beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day, and just really excited about the opportunity to be gathered again for worship, to come to the Lord in prayer, to sit under the ministry of the Word, and to sing praise to the Lord together. I want to remind you of a couple of details from our bulletin that are coming up this week. First of all, this Saturday at 8 o'clock, we have our men's meeting. And so I want to encourage our men, and it's not just for our men, but it's also for our boys to come with their dads. Looking forward to a time of meeting where we pray together, we challenge one another in the Word. It's just a really good time of fellowship and exhortation. So I want to encourage you, if you can come to that, please do come to that. Also at 9:30, so this will be after we finish up, we're going to have church-wide visitation. And so if you can come to that, we would love to have you for that. We'll have enough donuts for the men's meeting and for the visitation before we go out. So all of my kids are going to be really amped up. but anyway, I hope that you can make it to that. That's something that we do in the summer months. And it's just a great time of fellowship and getting the word out to people. Also want to mention, just to remind you that on May the 31st at 5 o'clock, we're going to have a cookout. And then at 6 p.m., we have a concert with the Heritage Singers. I think it's going to be a great time of fellowship. And so I want to encourage you to come on out to that and invite a friend. It'll be a good time for them to come out as well. Also, please remember that we have Vacation Bible School on the 28th of June. It's a little bit later than we did it. Well, last year we didn't do it at all, but a little bit later than we traditionally do it. But please do sign up for that if you'd like to be a part of helping out with our Vacation Bible School. Also, there's several other issues here in the bulletin I want you to look over just to remind yourself of those things. College and Career, we have our fellowship on the 14th. There's a graduation fellowship, and the Truth Trackers have a lot of stuff going on. So keep those things in your minds. Let's go ahead and take out our Bibles, and we are going to turn to Romans chapter 3 for our opening scripture reading. Also, if you're visiting with us today, either for the first time or the first time in a long time, we want to say welcome. It's good to have you. And if you would like to fill out a visitor card, the place to put it is a little offering box in the back, and that's a way that we're able to follow up with you and just find out how we can be an encouragement and a blessing to your family. Romans chapter 3, and we're reading verses 19 through 26 together. Here's what the scriptures say. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This morning, we're going to be focusing on Psalm 14, and then we're going to move from Psalm 14 into to Romans 3, because Paul quotes extensively from this psalm. We're going to see how these passages fit together to show us really the glory in the heart of the gospel. So let's bow together for prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of worship together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful again that we can gather together in freedom. We're thankful for a beautiful Lord's Day. We're thankful for every person that's been able to gather this morning with us. We're thankful for those who are also on the live stream this morning. Though they can't physically be here, they are able to participate in listening to the preaching of your word and singing praise to you. I pray that each of us, whether here or whether on the live stream, that we would be thoroughly and richly blessed by the ministry of your word. pray that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to understand these wondrous truths, that you would drive deeply into our hearts these truths, that we would understand what is the heart and the substance of the gospel message, how a sinner can be declared righteous in the courtrooms of a holy, perfect, righteous God. Father, I pray that this morning we would magnify you as a God of perfect justice, infinite wisdom, unbelievable patience and long-suffering care, a God of infinite power, a God who redeems. We are so grateful that we serve such a glorious God. Father, I pray that as we gather together and we lift up these requests to you, that you would be at work in the lives of our church family. Father, we recognize that we're living in a troubled land. There's a lot of animosity, a lot of tension, a lot of struggle, a lot of fear, a lot of people that do not fear you. I pray that you would do a work in our nation. I pray for those who are in leadership. I pray that you would guide these men and women by your hand. Father, help us to recognize that you are sovereign and that you work through these individuals that you have ordained to be in the places of leadership in this land. Father, I pray that you would do a work both in these individuals and through these individuals. Father, we pray for churches all around the world that are forced to meet underground because of persecution. I pray that you would preserve and strengthen these Christian brothers and sisters. I pray that you would strengthen them as they deal with harsh authoritarian governments, as they deal with oppression. I pray that you'd help them to be strong, help them to be faithful, help them to walk vibrantly according to your will and ways. Father, I pray that if that ever happens in our land, we will have the strength and the maturity to walk with you, even if it costs us everything. Father, I pray that you would be with our ministry partners around the world. We thank you for the wonderful missionary families that we are partnered with. I pray that you would strengthen these individuals as they meet together this weekend. I pray that you would help them to have wonderful services, that they would reach into the lives of many people in their communities, and that they would see a genuine moving of your Spirit in their congregations. I pray there be vibrant, healthy Christianity. I pray that they'd see many souls saved for your honor and your glory. Father, we pray that this morning as we are assembled, people who are suffering, whether physically or emotionally, people who are dealing with a troubled soul, I pray that you would strengthen them this morning. I pray that the things that are said would encourage and uphold and would truly energize them to face the challenges of the week. I pray that you would have your hand of blessing upon them. Father, we ask that everything that is said and done this morning and this evening would point honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we as your people would be truly blessed and strengthened by the time we've spent together in corporate worship. We ask it in Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. Thank you for joining us for worship. Please stand with us and open your hymn books to hymn number 6. We'll sing, I Sing the Mighty Power of God. We'll sing all 3 verses of this hymn.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with
turn over to hymn number 14, we'll sing Worthy of Praise. Please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 155. Hymn 155. We'll sing all three verses of this. Sing out on this. I might slip into harmony, so. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning will be found in the Psalms. We'll be reading Psalm number 14, verses 1 through 7. Psalm number 14, verses 1 through 7. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you.
very lovely song. Thank you, Doug, for that. Let's continue our singing, hymn number 251. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Not sure which verses we're singing, so watch the screen.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain.
Please stand with me once more. We'll sing out of the Blue Book, number 192, Complete in Thee. We'll be singing all four verses.
Complete in Thee, no work of mine may take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath bought and bought for me, and I am now complete in Thee. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought. Thy blood hath bought and bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace hath conquered, reign within. Thy blood shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Yea, justified, oh blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Complete in thee each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since thou my portion, Lord, wilt be, I ask no more, complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assemble are, among thy chosen will I be, at thy right hand complete in thee. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified salvation wrought. Thy blood hath
Amen. Please be seated.
I could not do without thee, O Savior of the lost, whose precious blood redeems me at such tremendous cost. Thy righteousness, thy pardon, art all in all to me. My only hope and comfort, my glory and my plea. I could not do without thee. I cannot stand. Thank you.
Thank you for that. Our children who are in for junior church can be dismissed to the back. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn together to the 14th Psalm. We are in the 14th Psalm. I'll go ahead and I'll read it just to remind us again of the text. And then we're going to dig into a very, very important topic. In fact, if there was any topic that was the absolute most important topic that could ever be addressed in any church gathering, this is the one right here. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what makes a person a Christian. If we do not understand the psalm that's in front of us, and we do not understand how the Apostle Paul takes this psalm and applies it in Romans chapter 3, we do not understand salvation. So it is incredibly important that as we read this and as we think about this, we will understand it according to exactly what God has given us in his word. So let's look down in Psalm 14. We're looking at verses 1 through 7 together. I'm going to read it and then we're going to dig into this passage. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." Now, when we read the 14th Psalm, what we are looking at this morning is mankind's only hope. In fact, let me give you this summary statement of the Psalm. It is that the purpose of the psalm in front of us was to paint a vivid picture of the brokenness of humanity in order to strip away all self-righteousness and to point us to our only hope. Let me say that again. The purpose of this psalm is to paint a vivid picture of the brokenness of humanity in order to strip away all self-righteousness and to point us to our only hope. God wants us to be a people that truly glory in the gospel. And the reason that we need to be a people who truly glory in the gospel is because that alone is our only hope for a right standing before a holy and righteous God. The question I want to ask this morning and then answer from the scriptures is, how can we be a people that glory in the gospel? How can you and I be in a position that when we leave this congregation this morning and we go out to our homes, we are filled with appropriate praise for the gospel message? How can we be that kind of a people? Well, I want us to go ahead and look at several truths that I believe will drive us to that point where we glory alone in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first fact or truth that we're going to find in this text in front of us is that it is fools who reject the obvious about God. Let me say that again. It is fools that reject the obvious about God. I want you to know notice what the scripture says in verse 1. He says that it is the fool that hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Again, I'll read it. It says that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. When we read these verses, we need to ask the question, when God uses the term fool, what exactly does he mean by that term? In fact, one of the things that we teach our children is we say, you don't call a person a fool. You don't throw this insult at somebody to demean them and say, oh, you are a fool in anger. But I want you to realize that God has the right. And not only does God have the right, but God speaks plainly and speaks clearly about a certain character of person that he himself calls a fool. In fact, we see a description of this in the Proverbs. And I want to read you a series of statements that God makes about people that have a foolish disposition. And I want us to see how those responses to circumstance and to God and to his word ultimately play out in this question of what is the fool who has said in his heart, there's no God? The first thing I'd like us to see is in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 23. Here's what the scripture says. It says, it is sport to a fool to do mischief. It is as sport to a fool to do mischief. Another way to put that is this. A fool is a person who is not serious and sober-minded about life. They throw caution to the wind. They take unreasonable and unnecessary, ridiculous risks. They do not value the sacredness of their lives and the people around them. It is sport for them to do mischief. They're not serious about life. In Proverbs 12, verse 15, he says that the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. The idea is that a person who disregards the counsels of wise people around them, godly people around them, the word of God, those are people who isolate themselves and they only hear their own voice. That is a person who the Bible calls a fool. A person who isolates themselves from godly instruction. A third passage is in Proverbs 14, verse 16. It says that the fool is the one who rageth and is confident. It's a person that does not consider there is somebody higher than them, and that person that's higher than them is able to hold them accountable, not just able to hold them accountable, but promises he will hold them accountable, and they need to live their lives soberly, recognizing they will answer to him. I think about what Solomon writes in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every thought into judgment. The fool is the one who says, I don't care about God. I don't care about consequence. I can do anything I want. There's no restraint. Nobody can stop me. I am answerable to no one but myself. Self-confidence. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2 says that the fool has no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. In other words, all the fool cares about is expressing themselves, not understanding how they are to relate to God and his word and the principles that he ordered this universe by. The fool just cares about self-expression. The fool just cares about expressing their own thoughts and agendas. And then in Proverbs 23, verse 9, it says, speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words. And put simply, the fool hates correction. The fool isolates himself because he loves hearing his own voice. The fool hates correction because correction means I've got to change. It means the course that I'm going down is wrong and it needs to be altered in a direction that is different. Lastly, Proverbs 26:11, it says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so the fool returneth to his own folly. The fact is that the fool does not learn from the difficult consequences that he experiences in life. In other words, I can do something. I can experience the harsh consequences of that thing, and I don't stop and go, I wonder why that happens. I think I might need to change. I think I might need to do something different. The fool doesn't think that way. He just does it over and over and over again to his own destruction. Folks, when the Bible talks about someone who is a fool, that's exactly what it's talking about. A person who has those qualities of character. And I want you to see three specific expressions of the fool's folly in this text in front of us. Three statements that really help us to understand what it is that makes this person a fool. The first statement is that the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. To put it simply, the fool is the person that can live in a world that is created, that is ordered, that has beauty, a person who has a conscience, a person who has an awareness that there is a being greater than them who ordered this universe that they are answerable to. And you know what they do? They say, I don't take seriously what I know to be true deep down in my own heart. He doesn't take seriously the revelation of God through creation and conscience. He withdraws from the obvious. He rages in his heart against the concept of a holy, just creator of all things. He does not have any desire to submit his own will to the will of his creator. He won't listen to God's word. He won't listen to godly people. He lives as a slave to his own passions. When the Bible talks about a person who has rejected God, that person says, I reject God because I don't want to answer to him. I want to be free. And you know who you're free to? You're not free to anybody. You're a slave to your own belly, a slave to your own lusts, a slave to your own self-deception, a slave to the world's ways. So he says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The fool says, I don't believe in God. I reject everything that would point me to him. I don't believe it. But the second expression, it says that they who reject God are corrupt. Now, that word corrupt is interesting. It means that there was a time when this person had goodness and order and it was good. We go back to the creation. What do we see? When God created this world, everything in it, he said, it's good. It's very good. In other words, God made us with a mind that is sharp and that can be used for good things. God created us with passions that can be shaped in a godly way. God shaped us with intelligence, with all kinds of different things. Yet we take the good things of God and we use them for unsavory, corrupted purposes. In other words, his heart and his mind is so thoroughly corrupted by a fallen nature that he rejects his creator. The first thing is, he says in his heart, no God. He says they are corrupt. And thirdly, it says they have done abominable works. The word abomination is a word that simply means it's deeply offensive. When we say that something is abomination, we say God hates it. God says that is a corruption of something good that I have made for a good purpose. I hate it. I loathe it. Abomination is a strong word. It says they who are corrupted have done abominable works. In other words, it's not just that the person says, I don't believe in God. And the person has a heart that is corrupted and broken and fallen. But what they do is deeply offensive to God. His life is filled with endless examples of using the mind, the body in ways that are offensive to God, contrary to his purposes for which he created them. I think about Romans chapter 1. At the end of that chapter, it says that people do things that are not convenient. And that word convenient means it's not appropriate. It's inconsistent with the purpose, the intent for which God designed those people to live. So what does the text say? The fool rejects God, is corrupt, and does abominable works. But I want you to notice the second thing that the text says. Mankind is universally broken and sinful. Now, what's very interesting is it would be easy for us to sit here and say, that's them. They're like that. They reject God. They are corrupted. They are doing abominable works. But what's very interesting is the way that the psalmist writes this, the way that God gave us his word, the way that it says is, that there is none that doeth good. He's not just saying it's not just the fool. He says there's none, nobody. In fact, he goes on in verse 2. It says that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And here's the answer. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. In other words, the psalmist doesn't just stop and say, I'm going to blast the person who rejects God. Oh, that's the way they are out there. But us, we're different. You know, we're a totally different kind of person. We're the good people. We're the ones that are ordered well. He says, I looked down from heaven. I didn't see anybody. I didn't see anybody that seeks me. I didn't see anybody that understands. I didn't see anybody that was living their life, a life in a way that I would say is righteous and good and holy and just. There was nobody, nobody that was doing good. Now, you might be sitting there going, Pastor, you're misunderstanding that. Certainly there's good people out there. Not by nature. Nobody. Let me read it again. He says, there is none that doeth good. Let me read it again. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, any that did seek God. They are all gone aside. They are together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You know, it's really interesting. We could say maybe you're misunderstanding what the psalmist is writing there. But when Paul takes this text of scripture and he expounds it in the book of Romans, that's exactly how he applies it. He says, whether you are a righteous, a religious person or an irreligious person, all people fall into the same category when God sees them. See, how is this possible? Let me read to you what the scripture says about my heart, about your heart. Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Let me say it again. The heart is deceitful above all things. Why do we have so many spiritual struggles? It's because we are masters of deceiving ourselves. We are masters of deceiving ourselves. I can't tell you how many times I can sit across from somebody and I can see what's going on and they cannot see it themselves. And how many times people probably sat with me when I was on the other side and they're looking at me and they're like, why can't you see this? And I can't see it. Called spiritual blindness. He says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We like to think, well, the reason that we sin is because the devil makes us do it. Folks, there's only one devil and there's a whole lot of us in here right now. And he is not omnipresent. So don't peg all your sin on the devil. It says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That means that sin finds its source deep down in my heart and yours. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, it says, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Nobody. Romans 3, 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. And the next statement is an absolutely incredible statement. Neither indeed can be, so that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you know why you and I could never, never, never enter God's presence on the basis of our own works? It's because none of us have the capability of obeying God perfectly and fully. This morning in Sunday school, we're talking about Christian forgiveness. Now, let me tell you something. That is a topic that is very, very, very difficult for people who are regenerated. They are spiritually alive in Christ. For people who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. For people that come consistently to the local church, that read their Bible day after day after day. People that grew up in Christian homes. To obey God in this area of Christian forgiveness is really, really hard. It is God's grace and God's grace alone that we're able to obey him in this area. Let me tell you that apart from the new birth in Christ and apart from the Holy Spirit that comes and indwells the believer, you cannot obey the law of God. Incapable. I'll read it again. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me see our third truth. And this one's very interesting. Sadly, mankind is blinded to this horrible condition. In verse 4, he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? That is a question. Do people not realize what they're doing? Do people not realize what's within their own hearts? And the answer is, of course, they don't. He says, they eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear. God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor. The simplest way to put it, this is, the psalmist says, don't they understand what they're doing? And the answer is no, they don't. That's why he says that there's none who understands. Because apart from the Spirit of God working in your hearts and opening your eyes through the preaching of God's word, you will stay in a blinded stupor and you cannot see the reality of your own soul. I cannot see the reality of my own soul. The irreligious is blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of God, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The religious are blinded. Romans 10:1-3 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In other words, they're not saved because there's something they don't understand. And then he explains it. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. To put it very simply, everybody in the world is by nature either an irreligious blinded person or a religious blinded person. And their only hope is the gospel. Their only hope is the gospel. Their only hope is the Holy Spirit coming to them and convincing them of sin and righteousness and judgment and showing them that Jesus paid the penalty for their sins in full. Truth number four, mankind's only hope, God's plan of salvation. Listen to verse 7. This is very interesting. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, what's really interesting is in the verses before that, he made a very interesting statement. He says that these workers of iniquity eat up my people and God is in the generation of the righteous. And you got to ask this question. If the psalmist just said that there is none righteous, no, not one, then how in the world can he at the end of the psalm say, God is in the generation of the righteous? How in the world can he make such a statement? Is he confused? The answer is no. There are righteous people, but it's because of salvation. It's not because of their nature. It's not because of something that they're doing for God. There are righteous people because they are righteous in Jesus. And what's very interesting is that the Apostle Paul takes Psalm 14 and he lays it out in Romans chapter 3 to help those believers at Rome to understand whether you are a Gentile that has never heard God's law or whether you are a Jew that grew up under the Mosaic law, no matter which position you're in, you are equally in need of salvation. You are equally unable to come to God by virtue of your own righteousness. So he has to lay out that we are hopeless and that we are helpless apart from the grace of God in the gospel. And he explains to us how we can be righteous in Jesus. Mankind's only hope is God's plan of salvation. I love these two statements because they're very interesting. He says, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. That word salvation is important. You know, when we see the word saved or salvation in the Bible, we need to ask the question, what is the nature of the salvation that he's talking about here? Now, there are times when the Bible uses the term salvation and he means deliverance from a physical oppressor. There are many times in the Bible that it's like that. God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt. That salvation was a physical salvation from bondage and slavery in Egypt. That's probably the way a lot of people would have read these verses when they were living at this time period. Another word that God uses the term salvation is salvation from the penalty of our sins. In other words, God forgives me and God cleanses me and he makes me a new creature in Christ. And I am no longer guilty before God. I am justified. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a second. Sometimes he uses the term salvation to talk about how we are changed into the image of Christ progressively, sanctification. Sometimes he talks about salvation in the sense of our glorification. In fact, the song that we sang today, "Yea, justified, O blessed thought, sanctified, salvation wrought, thy blood hath pardoned, bought for me, glorified it too will be." All three of those words, justified, sanctified, glorified, they are pointing to aspects of God's salvation. Then he makes another interesting statement. The salvation when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. And I ask you the question, when was this written in Israel's history? Was it written when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon? Well, if it was talking about a physical salvation, it makes sense that he'd use these terms. But that's not when he wrote these words. This is a psalm of David. There was never a time in Israel's history that they were stronger, more unified, more established than at the end of the reign of David. So from the time of David into his son Solomon, David, that nation was a unified, strong, established nation. And you ask the question, why in the world would he talk about captivity and salvation when the nation was the strongest it has ever been? And it's the strongest it will ever be until Jesus returns. How is it possible? It's because he's not talking about a physical deliverance. He's not talking about a physical salvation. He's not talking about a physical captivity. He's talking about a spiritual salvation. He's talking about a spiritual captivity. He's talking about a spiritual deliverance. These were people who needed to be saved, can I put it this way, from themselves. We need to be saved from ourselves. Because we are sinful people. We are broken people. We are unrighteous people. These are people who needed to be saved from their own brokenness. When he talked about captivity, he's talking about a person being liberated from the captivity of the soul. A heart that is in bondage to his own lusts and passions. A heart that is living in accordance with his own will and not God's. You say, well, Pastor, are you sure of that? Well, let's look at how Paul actually applies it in Romans chapter 3. Because what we see in Romans chapter 3 is God commenting on the nature of the salvation that's being talked about in Psalm 14. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 because I want you to see it for yourself. This text takes Psalm 14 and it lays out beautifully exactly what it's talking about. In Romans chapter 3 verses 10 and following, let me read it to you. In fact, let me find it and then I'll read it to you. It says, as it is written, we just read this text, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all together gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues have they used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their ways. The way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about humanity. He's talking about people apart from God. He's talking about people who reject God. He's talking about people that walk in their own ways. But he's talking about you. And he's talking about me. And apart from the grace of God and apart from the gospel, this is where we will stay for eternity. All people are hopelessly enslaved to their own sinful natures. But then we see something very interesting. In verses 19 and 20, we see that God gives the law so that we could not earn our salvation, but we would understand it's impossible to earn our salvation. Many, many people believe that the way that you go to heaven, the way that you become right with God is you live your life and all of a sudden you realize I'm a sinner and I've got to change things. And so I'm going to start over. I'm going to do something different. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to labor. I'm going to give to God. I'm going to go to the church. I'm going to buy my way to heaven by paying my dues. You know what I'm saying? Yet listen to what the text says. We know that whatever things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Basically, what Paul writes is, listen, God did not give you the law so that you could climb a ladder to God. God gave you the law to show you you have zero hope in anything you do, in anything you are, in anything you give God. He says, literally, God gave his law so that you would realize he's righteous, I am not righteous. There is no reason that he should forgive me and cleanse me and give me eternal life. Zero reason. My mouth is stopped. And I say, what do I do? In fact, that is the sense that all of us have to come to if we're going to enter into the kingdom. If we're going to enter into God's kingdom, there has to be a point in time where we come to the place where we recognize there's nothing I can give God. There's nothing I can do for God. There's nothing he can look at in me and go, now I can give you eternal life because you did it. You paid for it. You earned it. We cannot. No flesh will be justified in his sight. The law is the knowledge of sin. Literally, he says, I gave you the law so you'd know what sin is. I gave you the law so that you know you are thoroughly and fully a sinner. So you might be sitting here going, Pastor, this is like the most depressing message of my entire life. Folks, I never want you to leave this building like that. I want you to realize it's only half the story. It's an important half of the story. But it's only half of the story. If I sent you home and said, hey, you know, be warmed and filled and go home and enjoy your day, there's no hope. But listen carefully to the next two verses. He says, but now. Those aren't two verses, those are two words, but they're important words. But now, the righteousness of God without the law, don't miss that, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, he is righteous, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I want you to realize that when we are at that place where we say, I have nothing I can give God, I have nothing I can do for God, I have nothing that can earn my way to him, he says, now let me tell you what I did for you. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. By the way, when he talks about it being a righteousness that's without the law, he's saying, this is not a righteousness that is coming to you through the law. In other words, the reason that Jesus was righteous wasn't because he obeyed the law. He obeyed the law because the law is righteous and he's righteous. In other words, if I'm not righteous by obeying the law the very best I can, I don't become righteous. I just see every single place where I fall short. He says the law was not given to make us righteous. It was given to show us we're not. But he says there is a righteousness that is available to you, for you, through Christ, and it does not come by the law. By the way, it's something that the law and the prophets witnessed. In other words, when Paul preached the gospel, he wasn't preaching a new gospel. He was preaching the same old gospel. You know, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, you know what he's doing? He is extensively quoting from the Old Testament. Why is that? Because the Old Testament wasn't teaching a different gospel. He's simply explaining in New Testament terms, after the cross, the implications of those Old Testament statements. He says this righteousness is by faith. He says this righteousness is unto all and upon all them that believe. Let me break it down to you this way. We are hopeless until... But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. this righteousness is available to all. It says it is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That means Jesus has available for you today, right now, a righteous position. When Jesus came and when he died and when he lived that life, he paid in full what you needed to be saved. It's available to everybody here. There's nobody sitting in this room that's like, well, maybe it's for you, but not for you. It is for all. But it is only unto all them that believe. In other words, though it's available to you, though it's presented to you, it's for you, it is only applied when you receive it. God doesn't just zap us all into a righteous position. We have to come through faith in Christ. We have to trust alone in what Jesus did for us on the cross. It is available to all, but it is only upon all them that believe. And he says that this salvation is by grace alone. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You know what's really interesting about that verse? It doesn't say anything about what you do. Freely means you didn't pay for it. Grace, that means you didn't deserve it. The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that means he paid the price, not you pay the price. As long as we believe that salvation is what we do for God, we do not understand the gospel. But when we come to the point where we recognize the gospel's the good news about what he did for us, now we're in a position to embrace it. It is through Christ's substitutionary death. He says, God set forth himself to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. There is so much I could talk. I could probably preach an entire sermon on that statement. But the fact is that when Jesus went to that cross, God's wrath was satisfied. That's what propitiation means. His blood paid the price in full. And God is righteous to forgive your sin because your sin has been paid for on Christ. He declares his righteousness through the remission of your sins. Amazing statement. And then it says this, he is just and the justifier. You realize when God saves a person, he doesn't miscarry justice. It's not like God saves you and he says, okay, I'll just ignore your sin now. It's not there anymore. I ignore it. I'll overlook this one. I'll sweep it under the rug. That's not what God did. He says, I accept you on the basis of the cross of Christ. That's what the gospel is. God accepts us because we are in Jesus. He is both just and the justifier. And he tells us who he justifies. Those who believe on Jesus. I'm going to ask you this question. Do you understand the gospel? Do you understand that the only way you can stand before a holy God and be accepted by a holy God is because Jesus paid in full the penalty for your sins? Do you understand that there is no basis for you to be called righteous apart from the righteousness of Christ? Do you realize that Jesus came not just to die, not just to rise from the dead, but to demonstrate his righteousness? So that you could be forgiven, you could be cleansed, you could be made righteous in Christ. Do you realize that? Folks, that's what this psalm is really all about. This psalm is about saying, you have no hope but God. His salvation is available. His deliverance is available to whoever will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, are you going to glory in the cross? Again, glory in the cross. We come together and we gather as an assembly of Christians. We do not gather as people who have earned God's favor. We do not gather as people who deserve something from God that is good. We gather humbly as people who are the recipients of grace. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I want to invite you this morning to glory in the cross. Let's bow our hearts together for prayer. I want to ask just one simple question. Is there anyone here this morning? I'm the only one looking. Is there anyone here this morning that say, Pastor, I don't believe I've ever trusted Christ as my Savior? What you explained today, like, I've never understood that. Or I've understood it, but I've resisted it. And today I need to trust Christ as my Savior. I need to turn to Him, trust in what He did for me on the cross. Is there anybody that would raise up your hand quietly? I will not point you out. I will just take notes so that I can try to connect with you. Who would say, Pastor, I need to trust Christ. I've never done this. Anybody at all like that? I'll give you just a moment to raise up your hand so I can see that and I can try to connect with you. Anybody at all? If there's anyone here that would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure if I'm saved, and I really need to talk to you about that, please do not hesitate to reach out to me. Facebook Messenger, text message, email, after the service, say, Pastor, I need to talk to you. I'll be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. Just walk you through these scriptures. Might be that we need to glory in the cross a little more, don't we? Be thankful for what He did for us. Let's bow together for prayer and thank God for the cross of Christ. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together as a forgiven people, as people who are called out, separated unto you, as people who are righteous in Christ. I pray that if anyone is uncertain of their salvation, that we'd have the opportunity to take a Bible and help them to come to understand the truth so that they can trust in what Jesus has done for them. They can have that confidence, that assurance. They can have this matter settled. I pray that you'd help us who know the Lord as our Savior, that we would glory in this cross of Christ, that we would be a thankful people, a rejoicing people, a loving people, a forgiving people, a gracious people. We ask that you would use these truths to strengthen us in the coming week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, let's take our hymn books out. We're going to sing hymn 240 for our closing hymn. Were you there? Were you there? And it's a song where we really reflect on the cross of Christ. That's really what this message was about. Not just about our brokenness, but about His grace. Let's stand together. Let's sing all four verses of this wonderful song, Were You There? last. Here we go.
Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Were you there when he rose up from the grave? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when he rose up from the grave?
Amen. Scott, can you close us in prayer, please? And I hope that you can come back tonight. We are back in our Ecclesiastes, or continuing our Ecclesiastes study. We'll also have the Lord's table tonight as well, so I hope that you'll be able to join us if at all possible. And hope that you have a great, restful, enjoy this beautiful day this afternoon. So.
To us, thank you for the message that we heard, that we can be reconciled to you through your Son and through the death that he paid. Thank you for his wonderful work in our lives and his work in the lives of the ones we love. We just pray, Lord, that you would bring us all to back in the appointed time and that you would bless us on the way. In Jesus' name, amen.